Lord, thank you for the goodness that you bring to our lives. Thank you that we have had a chance this past week to be away from our daily activity, to really focus and concentrate on thankfulness. And we pray, Father, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are thankful people all the time, not just one day a year, but are thankful all the time for your good gifts. The greatest gift of all is the gift of life, the gift of salvation, freedom from sin and death, knowing that we will spend eternity with you and not in hell. Thank you for that. If there were nothing else to thank you for, that would be more than enough, Lord. But there are other things. You have given us so much, and everything we recognize and acknowledge and say to you that we are thankful because everything we have in our lives. Father, thank you. Open our minds to understand your truth. Help us to follow your truth, we pray in Jesus. One writer asked this question: what is the measure of your love for Christ? What is the measure of your love for Christ? Now, I'm not going to ask you to shout out answers, but think about that for a moment. Maybe write it down on your outline. How do you know you love Jesus? How do you know you love him? Think about it for a moment. Write it down on your outline. How do you know you love Jesus? What's the measure of your love for Jesus? Well, this writer went on to say, what is the measure of your love for Christ? It is measured by your obedience to his word. It is measured by your obedience to his word. Now, where does this writer get that? Well, he gets it right from John chapter 14 and verse 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will what? Obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. So the measure of our love for Jesus Christ is how obedient are we? As the writer said, obedience is the true test of love. If I say I love the Savior and you see in my life nothing but disobedience, then I'm only mouthing words. See, it's not good enough to speak the words. We have to live out the words. If you don't see me being obedient, you have a right to question whether I love Jesus. Obedience is the measure, it's the test of our love for Jesus. If we say, in the words of the writer, if I say I love the Savior and you see nothing in my life but disobedience, I'm only mouthing words. The writer goes on to say, we go to Bible conferences, New Life conferences, spiritual conferences. By the way, we get them all, you know, the mail's loaded with this conference and that conference, and you got to bring your kids to that, and you got to bring your adults to that, and you got to have this or that for your men or for your women, and we got this all the time. We get the stuff in here. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to denigrate those things. I hope I'm not. But what I want to say is sometimes it's a whole lot simpler than we make it. Sometimes if we want to show our love for Jesus Christ, sometimes if we want to show our maturity, we do that on a day-to-day basis. It doesn't take a spiritual life conference to show us how to do that. We do it by just simply being in the Word and be obedient to the Word. That's how we love Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what this writer is saying. We go to Bible conferences, spiritual conferences. We have all kinds of doctrines concerning the spiritual life and how to get it and how to maintain it. But if you analyze it and bring it right down to the basic facts, the key is obedience. The foundation of spiritual power and spiritual experience is obedience. Obedience. I think that's good for us to remember. Now, in this particular passage, you ask yourself, okay, what is Jesus referring to when he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command? Well, what is his commandment? And in this passage, it's very clear what his commandment is. Look back at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says what? A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Well, in the context of the upper room discourse, The command I believe that Jesus has in mind is the command that he has been expanding in this upper room discourse, and that is the command that the disciples should love one another. What would that love look like? And by the way, before we look at what that love would look like, Jesus didn't only mention that in 13:34 at the beginning of the upper room discourse. Look with me at chapter 15 and verse 12. Chapter 15 and verse 12. In chapter 15 and verse 12, we read this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And then chapter 15 and verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." So if Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, I think that what he has in mind is love in all of his expressions. Love for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and all of his expressions are what Jesus is commanding here. It's what shows that we love Jesus. If we say we love Jesus and we are at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we say that we love Jesus and we aren't forgiving people, if we say that we love Jesus and we aren't forbearing people, if we say that we love Jesus and we return a wrong for a wrong, then we're not loving people and we're not obedient people. We're not loving Jesus. If I love, I will serve. If I love, I will give myself to others. If I love, I will be forbearing. If I love, I will be forgiving. If I love, I will return a blessing for a cursing. That's what the scripture says. Jesus is giving them a test for their love, and they truly needed a test for their love because they were at each other, and they needed to be united. They needed to be together because he would only be with them a few more hours before he's hanging on Calvary's cross, and they don't know what's going to happen next, even though he had warned them. If you love me, you will obey what I command. By the way, the result of obedience is fantastic. I want you to write down two verses, and please don't turn there now, because I want you to stick with me. I want your attention. I want your minds with me. I know how it works. I've sat out there where you're sitting, okay? When Kathy and I get to be away for a Sunday, I get to sit there and I get to enjoy a message, and I know what it's like. Preacher says something, and all of a sudden you're thinking about something that may have to do with his message and may not, right? I want you to stay with me, but I want you to write down two scriptures, John 14:21 and John 14:23. The result of obedience to Jesus Christ, according to those two scriptures, John 14:21 and 14:23, is intimacy with Jesus Christ. Intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, okay? But I want you to think about this. As a believer, do you desire intimacy with Jesus Christ? Do you desire intimacy with Jesus Christ? Do you always feel that intimacy with Jesus Christ? I'll be straight on honest. I don't. There are times when I don't feel that intimacy with Jesus Christ. But I tell you what we are finding out in this passage is that when we don't feel that intimacy with Jesus Christ, it's probably because there's some disobedience in our lives that we are either aware of and won't do anything about, or we're not aware of and God needs to make us aware. If we're lacking intimacy with Jesus Christ, there is probably a disobedience problem somewhere. There's probably a disobedience problem somewhere. Because according to John 14:21 and 14:23, if we love Jesus Christ, and because we love him, we are obedient to him, we will be intimate with him. We'll feel that sense, that intimate fellowship with him. Now, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, Jesus is going to continue in verse 16 to talk about, excuse me, I'm very sorry. Kathy and I went to Dallas to see friends and family and to be with them for Thanksgiving, and also visited a cold and brought them back with us. So anyhow, excuse me for the frog. And verse 16, Jesus begins to continue to talk about the provision that has been made for these disciples. I don't want to bore you any more than I usually do with with the fact that as we go through here, Jesus has been encouraging these disciples. He told them he would leave them. He told them he was going to die. They're not understanding at all. They're not even listening sometimes. He told them that they would betray him. He said that all of them would fall away from him. And there's a lot on their plate, a lot for them to try to deal with. And so in John 13, the closing verses, in John 14, he's trying to encourage them and tell them what provision's been made for them. We looked over the last 2 weeks at the fact the provision of eternal life, the provision of Jesus coming back for his own, the provision of work to do, significant work to do in this life, work that's even greater than Jesus did, not in kind, but in scope. And we looked at that last week. This gospel, though Jesus never left the confines of Palestine and interacted with just a handful of people compared to the number of people that his disciples would reach as the gospel went to the entire Roman known world of that day and reached thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people. He promised not only greater work, but he promised answered prayer. And now he talks about in verses 16 and 17, and actually he's going to go on past the section we're looking at today. He talks about the provision for them of the Holy Spirit. The provision for them of the Holy Spirit. The power to keep his commands, the power of answered prayer, the power of the greater ministry would be in the relationship that they would have with the Holy Spirit, which they did not yet have. It's a relationship that would begin in earnest on the day of Pentecost, according to the first chapters of Acts. Right now, it's only a promise, and so Jesus introduces the fact that he would send what he calls another counselor. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Jesus promises them a unique relationship with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning. We're going to spend next week looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And from this passage, we're going to see five truths that Jesus expresses in verses 16 and 17 about the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is essential because I think that the Holy Spirit, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the most misunderstood member of the Godhead. I think that the Holy Spirit, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is the most misunderstood member of the Godhead. And if more Christians took their understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does and the relationship that the Holy Spirit bears to them from this passage instead of other passages of Scripture, there wouldn't be this carnival atmosphere that often goes along with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about five truths here. But before we get to the truths, we have to understand what he's saying. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another counselor. Another counselor. Well, there are a couple of things here that we need to understand. The word another there is the word allos in Greek, and it's translated another. There are two ways to say another or other in Greek. One is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. And there's another word in Greek called heteros, which means another of a different kind. So what Jesus is saying to these disciples, and it would have been very clear to them in hearing the word allos as he speaks to them, that there was going to be somebody coming who would be involved in their lives, connected to their lives, in their lives, who is just like him. That's what they would hear. Not different, but just like him. Now, those likenesses would be different. For instance, Jesus was with them physically and bodily and would be taken from them by the cross and then later by ascension. Jesus was with them physically and bodily, but the Holy Spirit would be with them spiritually, not physically, not bodily, for the Holy Spirit does not have a body. But when Jesus says, another counselor, He means another person, a personal relationship, even as he is a person and has a personal relationship with the disciples. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and we'll look a little more about that in just a moment. The Holy Spirit is a person and would have a personal relationship with the disciples. Now, you see, there are a lot of people today who make the Holy Spirit some sort of influence, or make the Holy Spirit some sort of power in somebody's life. The Scripture never teaches that the Holy Spirit is simply an influence or a power. The Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person, a personal being. And that's what Jesus is trying to express here when he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. Now the question is, what is this idea of counselor? The Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos. It just simply means called. Kaleo is called in Greek, that's kletos, called, para, alongside. So the paraclete, the parakletos, is somebody who's called alongside, somebody who's called beside others. And in the NIV, the word parakletos is translated counselor. Translated counselor. Some of you who may be familiar, more familiar with the King James, are more familiar with the term comforter. I will give you another comforter. Those are just different ways to translate the Greek word parakletos. Some people just transliterate it and call him the paraclete. The paraclete. Other translations call him the advocate. The word parakletos means all those things. Comforter, paraclete, advocate, counselor, as the NIV says. Now, what's the idea? The word parakletos was used of legal assistants who pleaded a case or presented a case. It was used in numerous other ways in that day, first century. It was used of somebody testifying in someone's favor. It was used to plead the case of someone. It was used when you were talking about somebody giving expert advice. It was used to encourage a company of dispirited soldiers. A paraclete, parakletos, would come to encourage a company of dispirited soldiers. It was used to enable someone to be brave. Surely the disciples would need that as dark days loomed ahead of them. It was used to sympathize with someone when they were sad. To sympathize with someone when they were sad. These are all the ways parakletos, to be called alongside, those are all the ways that word was used, that concept was used. The Holy Spirit would do all of those and more for the disciples. And the Holy Spirit, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, and I hope you do, and it's pretty simple, you can't earn your way to heaven. I hope nobody ever leaves here not understanding that. You cannot earn your way to heaven. There are not enough good works that you could do to be accepted into God's family, because all of our righteousnesses, the prophet Isaiah said, are as filthy rags before God. We can't make ourselves right for heaven, for God's family, for eternal life. And so what God did is, because we couldn't, he sent his son Jesus Christ. His son Jesus Christ, who is perfect and holy and sinless. And he went to Calvary's cross to take your punishment and my punishment. We deserved the punishment that he received. He's God's provision. Now, a person comes into a relationship with God by believing in Jesus. Not by good works, not by church attendance, not by going through some religious ritual like baptism or the Lord's Supper, any of those things. They have a role, a function in our lives, but they don't save a person. They don't save a person. We're saved, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and I urge you to write it down. Don't turn there. Stick with me. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for it's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then verse 10 expresses the place of good works in the believer's life. Verse 10 says, God called us to do good works as a result of the salvation that we are given freely as a gift. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you gain eternal life, you become part of His family, you pass from death to life. Hell is no longer an issue. Hallelujah. The minute you put your faith in Christ. The minute you put your faith in Christ, and we're going to look a lot more at this next week, the minute you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, comes to live in your life from the inside. Jesus was only beside the disciples. He is going to tell them, and we'll get to some of it today, most of it next week. He's going to tell them that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit would live inside their lives. And then the Holy Spirit would do all of these things and more, testify in our behalf, plead our case, give us expert advice, encourage us when we're dispirited, enable us to be brave, sympathize with us when we're sad. Oh, I tell you what, we so forget that the Holy Spirit's in our lives and doing all of those things for us. We sometimes think that we're doing it on our own. And we're good at sympathizing with each other. And, well, man, we have a great church for that. We have a great church for that. You guys really minister to one another. I see it in ways most of you don't. And I'm so thankful to God for that. But I think sometimes we forget that we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, living within us, who will do all those things for us. One writer said this: the Holy Spirit takes away our inadequacies and enables us to cope with life. I like that. The Holy Spirit takes away our inadequacies and enables us to cope with life. He, the writer says, substitutes victorious life for defeated life. He substitutes victorious living for defeated living. That's the Holy Spirit. That's His role as the paraclete, the comforter, the advocate, the counselor. The idea is one who helps, one who strengthens. His role is to strengthen us, equip us, guide us, inspire us, and set us apart to God. That's His role. Going to see how He specifically does that next week. But the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, the paraclete, is the, as one writer said, a person summoned to one's aid. A person summoned to one's aid, summoned to help. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, He'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now, let's dive in and let's look at these five truths about the Holy Spirit. Let me name them, and then we're going to get only to the first two or three this morning. We'll finish the five next week, and we'll also look at the various ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer in the church age, and we'll look at that next week. But let me name the five. The five things we see in verses 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit replaces Jesus' physical presence. That's the first truth. The Holy Spirit replaces Jesus' physical presence. The second truth is, and we'll come back to these, okay, and I'll give you more. The second truth is, from verse 16, the Holy Spirit's presence with a believer is forever. The Holy Spirit's presence with a believer is forever. Holy Spirit never leaves a believer. The Holy Spirit's presence with a believer is forever. Number three, the Holy Spirit is characterized by truth. Literally in the Scripture, He is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Number four, the Holy Spirit is real and active but invisible. You do not see the Holy Spirit. You cannot see, touch, smell, hear the Holy Spirit or feel the Holy Spirit because He is a spirit, not corporeal. He doesn't have a body. Jesus became the God-man, God incarnate. He had a body. He could stand alongside, be beside the disciples. The Holy Spirit's presence would be different. The Holy Spirit is invisible, though He is real and He is active. The fifth truth we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit would indwell them, not just be with them, but Jesus says the Holy Spirit would be in them. Not just with them, but the Holy Spirit would be in them, in their lives. All right, let's look at the first. The Holy Spirit replaces Jesus' physical presence. Jesus was going to be taken from them. And so he is trying to comfort them, to help them to understand that though he is going to be taken from them physically, there is a person of the Godhead who would be with them and indeed in them, so that Jesus' physical presence would be replaced by the Holy Spirit's spiritual presence. Let me say that again, because that could be a tongue twister, okay? Jesus' physical presence with them would be replaced by the Holy Spirit's spiritual presence with them. Now, what I want you to understand from this, and I mentioned it a moment ago, is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence, not a feeling, not a force. The Holy Spirit is none of those things, not a power. The Holy Spirit is a personal being, and so we can have a relationship with this personal being. Now, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is a personal being? Let me just spend a little bit of time, a few minutes of our time together this morning, to explain why from the Scripture we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an influence, not a power, but a person. All right? Four ways we understand this, and we see it in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit has personal characteristics. The Holy Spirit does, and I'll show you what they are in a moment. The Holy Spirit does personal acts. The Holy Spirit has personal designations, is called a person in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit has personal relationships. Now, you might wonder, well, why am I spending time in this? Why is this so important? Because too many believers treat the Holy Spirit like some kind of spiritual force and not a person. And you'll hear that if you're talking to somebody and they use the pronoun it for the Holy Spirit. The minute you hear somebody say the Holy Spirit, it does this, then you know they don't understand the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, a he. All right? He has personal characteristics. I said four things. Personal characteristics was the first. The characteristics of personhood are intellect, emotion, and will. What makes you and I people and distinguishes us from the animal kingdom or insect kingdom is that we have the characteristics of personhood. That is intellect. We are beings with a brain, a mind. We have emotion. We show emotion. And we have a will. We can make decisions and carry out those decisions. Those are the three characteristics of personhood. Well, the Holy Spirit is said to have intellect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. Paul said that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Well, the Holy Spirit couldn't do that without the ability to think, without intellect. That's a part of what makes a person a personal being. So the Holy Spirit has intellect. Romans 8, 27 talks about the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has intellect. That's a characteristic of personality. The Holy Spirit shows emotions. I really can't go into all the Scripture. If you want more personally, I'll give you all the Scripture you want. But the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit rejoices. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Those are evidences of personhood. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. That's intellect, emotion, and thirdly, the Holy Spirit has will. 1 Corinthians 12, 11, Paul, in the context of spiritual gifts, says that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to believers as he wills. Intellect, emotion, will, characteristics of personhood. Not a force, not an influence, not a power, but a person. Now, those are the personal characteristics. The Holy Spirit, secondly, does personal acts. In the Scripture, we read that the Holy Spirit prays for us. In the Scripture, miracles are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He performs miracles. In the Scripture, Acts 20:28, He commands. Acts 1:16, He speaks. He speaks. So we have personal characteristics, intellect, emotion, and will. We have personal acts. We have personal designations. I've already shared with you that John records Jesus' words where Jesus said, I will send you another counselor. And we went over what allos means. It's another of the same kind. Jesus was a person, was in personal relationship with the disciples, so the Holy Spirit would be a person and capable of a personal relationship with the disciples. But there's another thing that is even a greater personal designation. Now, if it's not bad enough we're doing theology on Sunday morning, I'm going to teach you some grammar. Well, I'm not going to teach you. I'm just going to remind you. I'm going to remind you about grammar. I heard the groans. It's okay. I don't blame you. I never liked grammar. I don't want to get off the track. Okay. Grammar was not my forte, so I married an English teacher. Okay, how many of you are English teachers here? My wife. All right. I learned more grammar when I was studying Greek and Hebrew in seminary, more English grammar than I ever knew before then. So at any rate, the personal designation. In Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. It is a neuter noun. There are masculine nouns, there are feminine nouns, and there are neuter nouns. The word spirit, the word pneuma in the New Testament is neuter. All right? So when you see Holy Spirit, you have Hagias Pneuma is the Holy Spirit, or you see, as in our passage, the Spirit of Truth. That is the word pneuma. It is neuter. Say, well, you haven't made your case yet because you're telling us the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. All right, here's my case. Now, here's where the grammar comes in. If you're replacing a noun with a pronoun, what has to happen to that pronoun? Pronoun, he, she, it, right? Okay? You have to make sure that if you're replacing a masculine noun, you use what kind of pronoun? Did you guys miss English too? If you're replacing a masculine noun, you have to use a masculine pronoun. If you're replacing a feminine noun, you have to use a... If you're replacing a neuter noun, you have to use a... it. Here's the problem. In the Greek of the New Testament, in most places where a pronoun is substituted for the word spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, the writers used the masculine pronoun, not the neuter pronoun. Now, it's bad grammar, but it's good theology. It's bad grammar, but it's good theology. So even in the grammar of the New Testament, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a person because a personal pronoun, he, is substituted for a neuter pronoun, pneuma, which is spirit. All right? You guys did a good job. You hung with me there, I think. Some few of you glazed over, you know that. But most of you hung with me there. All right. Personal, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an influence, not a power. He is a person because of personal characteristics of intellect, emotion, and will, because he does personal things, prayer, miracles, command, speaks, personal designations that we just looked at, and finally, personal relationships. He is in relationship with God the Father and God the Son, according to passages like Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14. He is in relationship with God the Father and God the Son. In fact, it's the most amazing truth of life that God, though he was had total perfect fellowship within the Godhead, didn't need any of us, decided to create us so he could have beings like us love him. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. Now, one last thing, real quickly. You understand, too, not only is the Holy Spirit personal, but the Holy Spirit is God. is God, the third person of the Godhead. How do we know that? From passages such as the one I just mentioned to you, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we call that the Great Commission, where Jesus sends the disciples into all the world and tells them to teach, to baptize in the name of, singular, name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, excuse me. The Holy Spirit has a place in the Godhead. But more specifically, if you turn to the book of Acts, it's the book that follows John. And turn to John chapter 5. The Holy Spirit there is specifically called God. The Holy Spirit there is specifically called God. Now, let me give you, while you're turning to Acts 5, let me give you the background. In chapter 4, we have a man named Barnabas. Or actually, that's his nickname. He's really Joseph from Cyprus. And they nicknamed him Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement. He was such an encouraging person. He's the kind of guy in the church or gal in the church that when you see them coming toward you, you don't want to run in the other way. Okay? They're the ones you like to see coming toward you because I know I'm going to be encouraged. There's so many of you that, man, when I see you coming, I know, man, I'm going to be encouraged. I'm looking at Frank here. Frank always encourages me. Frank, you're an encourager. Always encourages me. So many others who encourage me. And I know they encourage you as well. And, that's the kind of guy Barnabas was. So there are a lot of people had attached themselves and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the church was growing, and a lot of them were poor for various reasons I don't have time to get into now. And so Barnabas, son of encouragement, he sold a piece of property, gave the money to the disciples to help the poor among them. Now, he could have kept any part of that money, but he didn't. He just sold it, gave the money to them. And he got some really good PR among the other believers. You know how that works? Some really good PR among other believers. So much so that others wanted to be called son of encouragement, but they weren't encouragers. But they figured, okay, if I can sell some property, give some money to the church, I'll get that same happy look when I come toward people. All right? That's what happened in Acts chapter 5. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, by the way, there was nothing wrong with him doing that. Absolutely nothing. This passage is not teaching some sort of Christian communism. He had every right to sell that property for whatever he could get for it. He had every right to give it all to the apostles, give some to the apostles, keep some for himself. He had every right. This passage is not about giving, it is about lying. Because what he and his wife conspired to do was to pretend that they had given everything, but secretly withheld some. So they were lying to the church. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Who did he lie to? Holy Spirit, I just read it, okay? And have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, earlier in the passage, it says he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now Peter is saying, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is God. Is God. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, he, not it, but the Holy Spirit is God. He has a place in the Godhead. He's called God in the Scripture, and he has divine attributes, and I'll just name them. He's in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called holy, obviously. He has the attribute of truth, of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, He is eternal and He is gracious. Those are all characteristics of God. So the Holy Spirit is a personal being, He, not it. And the Holy Spirit is God. All right? So the first truth about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit would replace Jesus' physical presence. The second truth in verse 16 about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit's presence with a believer is forever. Back in John 14, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, to be with you forever." The Holy Spirit's presence with a believer would not be occasional. He would not be an occasional helper, but He would be a permanent presence. He would be a permanent presence, not an occasional helper. Why was that important? Well, it was important for them because they needed to know that the Holy Spirit would not be taken away from them as Jesus was being taken away from them. In a few hours, He'd be on the cross. A few hours after that, He'd die, be buried. They didn't understand He'd be resurrected. But even after the resurrection, He'd only be with them how many days? How many days would He be with them after the resurrection? 40 days He'd be with them after the resurrection. Then He'd be taken to heaven in the ascension. So what they needed to know is the Holy Spirit is somebody who would come and be a presence with the believer forever. Not an occasional helper, but a permanent presence. Not an occasional helper, but a permanent presence. Now this is significant. This is significant because up till then, their understanding of the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew understanding of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was temporary. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon a person. You've read it many times when you read the Scripture and you say the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, for instance. The Holy Spirit came upon a person. Well, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a period of time to be used for a specific ministry, and then the Holy Spirit would depart from that person. The Holy Spirit would depart from that person. You see that in Psalm 51. Let me quickly, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. Psalm 51 and verse 11. This is the penitential psalm of David as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit." You see, that was possible in the Old Testament for God to withdraw the Holy Spirit from a person's life because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's presence was temporary. He came upon a person for a time period and to be used for a specific ministry, and that was the Old Testament. That's why David here, no believer can pray what David prayed. No believer can pray today what David prayed in Psalm 51:11. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." God cannot do that. And in case you're wondering why God cannot do that, we won't be able to get to all of it today. We will next week. In case you're wondering why God cannot take the Holy Spirit away from a person, why Psalm 51:11 can't be prayed by a believer today and can't be true of a believer today. Suffice it to say, we'll get more on this next week, that the Holy Spirit's presence, Jesus says in verse 16, is with a believer forever, not an occasional helper, but a permanent presence. Now, next week, we'll look at the other three truths from this passage from verse 17. The Holy Spirit's characterized by truth. The Holy Spirit is invisible, and the Holy Spirit would not just be beside them, but would be in them, indwelling them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these truths, the truths we've learned this morning, the truth of the Holy Spirit, who is a person, a personal being that we can be in relationship with, a personal being who can encourage us and turn our defeats into victories, and the person who can advise us and comfort us and help us when we're dispirited. Thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, for His presence. Father, we thank you too for the truths we've learned that the way that the world knows that we love you, and indeed the way you know that we love you, is that we are obedient, especially obedient to your command to love one another. Father, we desire that intimate fellowship with you that comes to those who are obedient. We pray these things in Jesus' name.